Turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Years ago, I read in the two-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he believed that a preacher really wasn't capable of preaching more than one new message a week and doing it justice. And I have reason, experience to believe that he had something, was onto something there. And so I've tried to pull from the files something that goes with what we were talking about this morning. And most of the time that works, but I'm telling you, this time I have been drawn to this section of 1 Kings. I read it through not too many days ago, and the account of the prophet Elijah and all that he faced, and I've just felt drawn to it. Wally and I even had a conversation briefly about it last Sunday night, and so I thought, well, I need to preach on this. And I pulled some notes and I looked at them this afternoon. I thought, no, this is not it. This is not it. And so I came back to church early and I'm looking through my files and my notes. It's like, that's not it. That's not it. And so I looked at the clock and I thought, well, how fast can I scribble? And it's not that it's new. I've preached on these passages repeatedly over the years, and yet I once heard in a sermon about 1999, Alistair Begg was preaching at a conference, and he said, "If you could see my notes, you would despair. We're going to trust God to make some sense of the scribblings I see here before me." That's my prayer this evening as well. Let's trust God to make sense of the scribblings that I see here before me. And in fact, as Steve Brown says, let's pray, it couldn't hurt. Our Father, we thank you for laughter. We thank you for your laughter. We thank you, Father, that despite the turmoil of the nations and despite their rebellion against you, our world's rebellion against you, he who sits in the heavens laughs, your scripture says. And more than just that kind of laughter, Father, Abba, let us hear your laughter of joy for us. Give us a taste of the laughter of heaven. And use it, we pray, to strengthen our souls. Speak to our hearts this night, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you have ever confronted a defiant toddler, you wouldn't think defiance would be a quality for spiritual living. But godly defiance against an ungodly enemy is something that is very much needed. My pastor, his name was Greg Dixon, he's in heaven now, and he used to say that every preacher should watch the movie Patton once a year. I understood what he meant. I've read the biography of Patton. You got to be careful. There's some bad examples in Patton's life. Let me just leave it at that. But if you remember the movie, early on, his headquarters, I think it was in North Africa, suddenly they were being strafed by enemy German planes. And this actually happened, and they recreated it in the movie where Patton, with his own pearl-handled pistols, is standing out there as the planes are strafing and the bullets are falling on either side of him, and he is shooting defiantly back at those planes. I'm not sure he ever hit them, or if he did, it made any difference. Nevertheless, the image of his defiance, I understand in some ways why my pastor said every preacher needs to watch Patton once a year. I'm not changing the subject, but I'd like to tell you about two dogs that I have known. The first one I met when I stayed all night with a high school buddy. His name was Tom Campbell, and his family lived out. It wasn't a farm, but it was surrounded by farmland out in the country. And I'd never heard of a trundle bed before. I knew bunk beds. That was cool. But I said, "What's a trundle bed?" He said, "Well, watch." And he rolled the other one. I guess it trundles out from under the other bed. And he said, "You can sleep here." I said, "Oh, that's great. That's fine." And I don't know, somewhere around midnight or 1 o'clock, this rambling country house, and it's out in the country, so it's quiet. And I was about half awake, and it sounded like kind of like a horse galloping, you know, brum, 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 brum. And it kept getting closer. And about the time I thought, what is that? Whoomp! A collie named Laddie landed in the trundle bed right next to me. I'm not sure which one of us was more surprised, me or Laddie. And Tom turned on the light for a minute. He said, oh, I forgot to tell you, that's usually where he sleeps. You want me to shoo him out? And I thought, I like dogs. This is a beautiful dog. I said, no, it's all right. If he can sleep next to me, that's great. Well, nobody asked Laddie his opinion. And I want you to know, as the night went on, that dog kept scooting over. And I am not kidding. By the time morning came, I had about 10% of the mattress, and the dog was on the rest, and he made his opinion very clear. This is my place, and you shouldn't be here. The second dog was a small dog our friends Gary and Bonnie Dalton. That's the one I called your name for when we first came here, Gary. And they live up near Bogle Corner now, but they used to live out in the country around Coal City, and they had a little bitty dog, little bitty yappy dog. There won't be little bitty yappy dogs in heaven. I can't prove that from the Bible, but I know in my heart that it's true. And not little dogs are okay, but little yappy dogs. And so this dog was an abject coward. And Gary would show me sometimes, he'd just stomp his foot, or literally, and I did this sometimes, I'd knock on the door and here came the dog, yip, 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 and I'd just go, boo. And the dog literally would stop and roll over and tremble. I mean, an absolute coward. If I might make the comparison, our current godless culture is an awful lot like the first dog. And too often, we have to be careful that we're not too very much like the second dog. It seems like sometimes you can hardly call it creeping. I can hardly believe how much ground we've lost in the past handful of years. It is absolutely astonishing to me. My wife used to have a student in Duggar. I forget his name. He was a pastor's son. That kid had more energy than any kid I've ever met until our grandsons came along. And one time she told him before a football game and the band's getting ready to play, she said, what was his name? Can you remember it? Josiah. Good King Josiah. And she said, Josiah, you need to simmer down. Why don't you run up and down these bleacher stairs until you can burn off some energy? And I want you to know that kid ran up and down like 6 or 7 times in a row. And then he said, I feel better. And he sat down and he played. And I remember telling her, I don't know what that boy's got, but if you could put it in a bottle, I would pay good money for it. Enter Elijah in 1 Kings 17. We desperately need some of whatever it was that Elijah had. I want to give you a really awkward word, and I hope I say it correctly. I first encountered the word in the Horatio Hornblower stories, where he served on a ship called the Indefatigable. That rolls off the lips, doesn't it? The Indefatigable. You think about fatigue. We're all familiar with our old friend fatigue, aren't we? And then the idea of being indefatigable, untiring. Elijah displayed an indefatigable faithfulness to God. And in practical terms, he exhibited that in a godly defiance against the ungodly trends of his day. And he did this, first of all, despite overwhelming pressure. Now, if we're paying attention, we have to feel pressured. But I want to read to you from 1 Kings. Actually, we're going to start back in chapter 16 and verse 23. So in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Omri began to reign over Israel, that's the northern kingdom. And he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, about 150 pounds of silver. And he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, Omer, owner of the hill. Now, put a pause right there. There's no consistency in the Holy Land as to what is a mount and what is a hill. The hill of Samaria is much taller and much more imposing than the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is beautiful and wonderful, but I got to tell you, as one of my profs used to say, anything much over 1,000 feet over there, they ostentatiously call a mount or a mountain. But then you come to the hill of Samaria, and I want to tell you, it was imposing. And when we got to the top of it, the ruins of the gates are still quite high. And to imagine those 2 towers going on up and the fortification and the city that would have been built at the top, it was imposing, absolutely imposing. And Omri is the one who established the capital at Samaria. And verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. The Bible doesn't say that very often, but it said it about Omri. So things are going downhill. And so they're about to get even worse. Look at verse 28. And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Ahab was the infamous adversary of Elijah the prophet. And look at verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. They just said the same thing about his dad. He's upping the ante. Verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was the first king of Israel who set the pattern of rebellion against God. If it were a light thing for him to do that, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. I just started reading a short book on the history. I know this sounds scintillating. Of Tyre and Sidon and Byblos. Those were those 3 Phoenician cities on the coast of the Mediterranean north of the Holy Land. And I wanted to know more particularly about the history of Tyre. And this unbelieving scholar is saying things like the culture of Tyre and Sidon got a bad rap in the Bible, and then it quotes what the Bible has to say about Jezebel, as if the Bible is mischaracterizing her. I want you to know, the pagan culture, as hard as it is when we read about God pronouncing judgment on them, as one of my other professors used to say, if I would get a reference book and just read to you the atrocities that they committed, both sexual and in violence, he said, some of you would be at the president's office after class to complain about the kinds of things I was reading to you. They did despicable things. It was a dark thing, the way they worshiped Baal and these other gods. And so he marries this Jezebel. Now, I want you to know that King Omri is one of the kings in the Old Testament that is actually well documented in secular literature. And there is a lot written about him. He only reigned 12 years, but he was very influential. And other kings and other nations knew King Omri, and there was respect and so on. God only gave Omri 8 verses in the Bible. As respected as he was from the other secular nations, God looks at it different. And Omri did evil more than were before him. And then his son came along and was even worse than him. And here comes Elijah. What does Elijah's name mean? Elijah's name is a declaration. It means, my God is Jehovah. My God is Yahweh. I got to tell you, I don't know, should I say that? Steve Brown said, if you come up to something and you think, I probably shouldn't say it, you should probably say it. Helps people pay attention. Forget politics, but can I tell you that Elijah's name was way more provocative in ancient Israel than wearing any kind of red hat would be in our country today? It was a declaration. You got Ahab, and he's married Jezebel, and he's serving Baal, and what's your name? My name is, my God is Yahweh. Wow. And then he said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. There's more to that phrase than meets the eye. This is probably describing a supernatural experience unique to prophets. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God rushing on people, on particular people that God chooses. And the sense is not like, oh, this is a wonderful, refreshing, gentle breeze. It's more like standing in a hurricane. Before whom I stand, standing in the presence of God. And it also carried the idea to stand ready like a servant. I stand ready to serve Yahweh. But there was overwhelming pressure just to go along with the flow. We all know floodwaters can be quite dangerous. Trying to walk against the current can be incredibly difficult, if not dangerous. And yet, this is what God calls his people to do. I don't mean to keep hammering on the chosen. It sounds like I get royalties from them, and I don't. But the imagery of the animation at the beginning of all the fish going in one direction, and then every now and then one of them turning, changing color and going the other direction against the flow. This is what God calls us to do. This is what Elijah did, despite all of this pressure to the contrary. He was defiant of his godless culture despite puzzling circumstances. We know how it ought to be. We're going to serve God, and God is against all this evil, and it ought to be easily known, and God ought to open things up for us, and that's not how it works, is it? Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. Let's finish verse 1. He said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Why is that significant? Baal was their version of Thor, the god of thunder. He didn't have a hammer, but Baal was supposed to be the one that brought the rains. And in that culture, on that edge of the Mediterranean, if you didn't get the rains off of the Mediterranean, nothing grew. And so here's my God is Yahweh saying to Ahab, it ain't going to rain until Jehovah says so. And basically what he was saying to Baal and the worshipers of Baal was, so, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. He was defiant of his culture despite puzzling circumstances. God's anointed kings and priests had become unfaithful, so God raised up prophets. He sent them with word from the Lord. But sometimes he would withdraw his prophets, and that divine silence was meant to intensify the judgment on those that God had spoken to. So he withdraws Elijah. Elijah makes his announcement, and he says, now I want you to go hide by the brook Cherith. We don't exactly know where this was. It was east of Jordan. This was more or less outside of the Holy Land. We have several candidates of where we think it might have been, and I got to tell you, all the likely spots have this in common. They are desolate and forbidding. And I've got to tell you, I'm not Jewish, but the idea of a grackle bringing me lunch and dinner does not appeal to me at all. These are carrion birds. When they would find carrion, a carcass, they would take parts of it, can I just put it that way? They lived in the cliffs. If they didn't eat it all, they would store it there. They would find fruit. They ate fruit too. And what they didn't eat, they would carry back to their nests. So their nests are full of days-old flesh and rotting fruit. They're an unclean bird in the Old Testament, and this is how God chose. What is it, Uber Eats in ancient Israel? This is how he chose to deliver Elijah's food? You think Elijah was scratching his head? I sure would have been. It was Saint Teresa of Avila who said, Lord, you'd have more friends if you treated the ones you have better. People say, oh, how could she say that? Let's be honest. You ever felt like that? Of course we have. But we have to understand God does some things that we won't understand. For instance, we won't read the account, but after this, when the brook dried up, because if you do what God tells you to do and go where he tells you to go, then everything's going to work out just fine and nothing's going to get worse, right? And not only did the ravens, they're bringing him food, but the brook dries up. Lord, what's going on? I got it covered, Elijah. I'm going to have somebody take care of you. Great. Who's my sponsor going to be? A widow in Zarephath. Zarephath was in the region, the suburbs of Sidon. This is where Jezebel was from. This is pagan territory. He doesn't even send him to a rich widow. She's poor, about to starve. But this is where he provides for Elijah and for the widow and her son. And then, after this wonderful miracle, the jar of flour and so on, the jar of oil, I'll let you read about it. But in verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Pagans thought that their gods were capricious and unpredictable. And they thought that the representatives of the gods were the same way. You tiptoed around them. You didn't want to set them off, or they might make something bad happen to you. And that's what she thought Elijah had done. And again, I'll let you read the rest of the story on your own. Elijah calls out to God, why have you done this? And he raises the boy from the dead. Don't you wish all of the puzzling circumstances we face had an ending like that? But they don't. We have to understand some things God does we won't understand. We need to be defiant of our culture despite puzzling circumstances. We need to be defiant of our culture despite personal attacks. And is it getting personal? Yes. Look in chapter 18 and verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So this didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like a sitcom or an hour TV show or a two-hour movie. 3 years had passed, or all going on 3 years. Now he says, all this time, Ahab's had all this to think about. I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. So he makes arrangements for a meeting. And down in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, But you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. The King James says, thou art he that troubleth Israel. The Friday before last, I got to have one of my infrequent lunches with my brothers. And among other things, our conversation turned in this direction. And I told them, I said, it boggles my mind. I never dreamed there was a time when I started in the ministry in 1978 in the summer. Never, ever crossed my wildest imaginations that Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them, would be a controversial statement. And they're pushing this idea. It's not just on Facebook. I read Guitar Player magazine. I have since I was a teenager. My sister-in-law subscribes to it for me every Christmas. It's the only reason I keep talking to her. And I was reading an interview with Brian May of Queen. Mixed emotions about so many things there, but he's such a lyrical guitar player. But they're working it into everything, and he was talking about how at a Queen concert, quote, all sexes would come. All? If we have the audacity to say that there are only two genders, that a man is still a man and a woman is still a woman, no matter how many operations they've had, how many drugs they've taken, or what kind of clothes they wear, or how much they pretend. If we dare to ask questions about the movement, Black Lives Matter, a movement which is self-confessed Marxist, whose website contains many things that black pastors and black churches and black Christians would vehemently object to, if we dare raise our voices against critical race theory, which among other things declares that Christianity and a father-mother family is among many of the things that are expressions of white supremacy, if we object to the gross immorality in movies and music and television, if we believe that the things that our grandparents and great-grandparents thought were wrong are still wrong, then we are the intolerant bigots and we are the ones who are troubling Israel. Now, I'm not saying that past generations didn't believe things that needed correcting. Of course they did, but when it came to this, when it came to right and wrong here, when our society has changed, and then they look at Christians and say, you are bigoted and intolerant, suddenly we are the ones who trouble Israel. And it gets so much worse than that. We need to be defiant and to stand for God despite little support from those who ought to be standing with us. This is what Elijah did. Look at chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. There ought to have been people standing with him. How did he feel? He said it twice. We won't read both of these passages, but in chapter 19, verse 9, there he, Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, it wasn't exactly true. 100 prophets had been hidden from the wrath of the king. But when you're depressed, when you're in despair, you exaggerate things. And this is what it felt like to him. And he repeated the same words again in verses 13 and 14. But I love this. And this is what struck me about this passage. And this is what has drawn my heart to it. God is correcting him gently but firmly. in an answer to him twice, saying, I only am left to serve you. In verse 18, God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Evangelist B.R. Lakin used to say, not everybody out there hates God. It's still true. It's still true. Elijah was defiant of his godless culture despite greater numbers on the other side. Look back at chapter 18 and verse 19. Elijah's telling Ahab, there's going to be a confrontation. We're going to have a showdown at the OK Corral. So he says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. By the way, Mount Carmel, if you imagine the Rockies, you're pretty close. Gather to me all the prophets at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel, the princess of Sidon, imported great numbers of prophets of Baal and Asherah. I don't want to be indelicate. Baal, the Lord, the God of Thunder, was supposed to be the one who ruled under the authority of their high Canaanite deity called El. I know, similar to Elohim, there were similarities in the language, but their Canaanite high deity was El, but he sort of gave all authority to Baal. El's consort was Asherah. Asherah was a fertility goddess, and in their pantheon, El and Asherah had 70 other gods that were the rest of the gods that the Sidonians and the Tyrians and so on worshipped. And in the perverse pagan story that evolved, eventually El sort of became old and decrepit, and Baal took the ascendancy, and Baal married his own mother god. What a gross thing. Asherah was always worshipped with an Asherah pole, either a tree that was carved into an image or one that was cut down and carved into a pole. And just to say that it was a lewd and obscene image is putting it mildly. And she was worshipped with fertility rites. So Jezebel brought in all these prophets of Baal, all these prophets of Asherah. She's trying to overwhelm the worship of Jehovah. And not only that, but these people, these priests, were violent fanatics. Now, I got to tell you, Elijah doesn't sound very much like a Christian here. Ryan Dobson, the son of James Dobson, once wrote a book called, quote, Be Intolerant, subtitle, Some Things Are Just Stupid. I've never read the book. I love the title. I think of that when I read this. So at verse 27, now the challenge is, we'll make two altars, we'll put sacrifice on both of them, don't set them on fire. You call to your God, I'll call to mine, and the God who answers by fire, he'll be the one that shows that he's the real thing. So all of these prophets, they're calling and they're praying and the time is going on. And so at noon, verse 27, Elijah mocked them saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That is such a sad, sad sentence. But what I want you to see is these were violent fanatics who wielded swords and knives. That would be intimidating, would it not? Like he's addressing a gathering of ISIS. But we have to remember, when we feel overwhelmed, God has always worked through a remnant. A remnant. We're almost done. Elijah stood for God with godly defiance of his culture, despite the deterioration of true worship. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. The rest of the challenge, he actually went above and beyond. He had them drench it repeatedly with barrels of water. He prayed a short prayer, and fire from heaven fell and licked up the sacrifice and all the water, and all the people fell down and worshiped Yahweh. And he thought, oh, the tide has turned. The altar had been thrown down, and the state of the altar reflected the state of their devotion to God. True worship in our day is so much more than matters of music styles or the type of service we have or how we dress. I gotta tell you, don't quote me, I don't want to fight with anybody. I think cowboy church is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. If you're a cowboy, come here. Dress like a cowboy. Please take your hat off when you come in. But I'll give them this. If somebody comes to the Lord because of it, fine. But sometimes I wonder, what in the world do they think of us? What are we doing? It's not a matter of music styles. It's not a matter of the kind of service or how we dress. No matter what your or my preferences might be, it is a matter of the heart. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and he is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. It has to be more than going through the motions. It has to be more than renewing our loyalty to a preacher or a church or a denomination. Paul addressed this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, some of you think, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. He said, forget all that. True worship is renewing our devotion to God. And one more. Elijah stood for God in his culture with godly defiance, despite the way God seems to delay. So he sent back with this announcement that it's going to rain. And they had this confrontation. You may not like the end of it. The end of it was he had the prophets of Baal brought down to this brook and he had them all slain. It was an incredible victory. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink. Better get in out of the weather, because for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, probably thinking, oh, this guy's a lunatic. I don't know. After what just happened, I don't know if he could dismiss him so easy. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, how much time had passed, do you think? Go up now and look toward the sea, because Mount Carmel, you could look right out onto the Mediterranean. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. That would have been a long day. Elijah has to be thinking, you sent me here to say there's going to be rain. I look like an idiot. Where are you, God? Why are you waiting? Verse 44, and at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Elijah thought, this is it. He said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rains stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. This was a phrase that was used for a heightened sensory or physical experience of some kind. And look how it manifested. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That was quite a way. My grandson's got me a couple of superhero t-shirts. I'm embarrassed by them. I try only wear them when I'm around them. But I put one of them on, and it's got the big circle with a lightning bolt. And every time I put it on, Gustus looks at me and says, Grandpa is the Flash. Grandpa is the Flash. Well, Elijah was the flash, and he ran on ahead. God finally answered, but he waited. Do you ever wonder what is God waiting for? How many of his people for how many years now have been praying, God, help us. God, do something. God, stop the slide that we're in. Ever wonder what God is waiting for? So did Elijah and Moses and David and Daniel. I repeated something to a friend recently that I frequently have to remind myself, that in Scripture, the phrase waiting on God is synonymous with trusting in God. And I don't remember who it was that said this, but I heard this up at Moody Bible Institute in the aftermath of the Supreme Court's decision allowing gay marriage across our country and so on. And the question was asked this Christian from another country, from Europe somewhere. He said, what do you do? What is your best advice? What do we do now? And he said, quote, act like Christians. Act like Christians. We're waiting on God. Let us, like Elijah, take our stand in godly defiance of our day. But what do? Act like Christians. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to stand for you. It is so hard when there are so many angry voices lifted up, and sometimes they're shouting at us, or they're shouting the things that we believe down. God, we want to hate, we want to be angry back, and yet, Jesus, that's not how you responded. Show us, we pray, how to exhibit a godly defiance, to act like you, but oh God, help us not to return their hatred and their anger with the same. Remind us that you love them too. We don't like that very much. And it's because we have this false image of ourselves that we think somehow we're better than they are. And the truth is, Lord, our only claim has to be nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. In the meantime, O our God, help us, we pray. In quietness, in love, but in absolute defiance of the godlessness of our time, help us, we pray, to stand for you and to be unashamed to say, my God is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.